Let's turn in our Bibles tonight to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 11. Working our way through Luke's Gospel account, and we come this evening to verses 29 through 32, following last week's study. Our passage is really a continuation of Jesus' response to the crowds following what is the shortest miracle of Jesus recorded in the Gospels. As you recall from last week, Jesus just drove out the mute demon out of a man and then made that mute man speak. And then immediately two reactions emerged in the crowds. We were reminded last week that some immediately began to accuse Jesus of being in league with the devil. And so in response, Jesus gave them a parable of the strong man disarmed in the house because he is the stronger than Satan. And Jesus drove the demon out by the finger of God and brings people held captive in the kingdom of Satan out into his light. And that was the response Jesus gave. But there is a second group. Others in that crowd demanded even more sign from heaven from Jesus. And it is to that second reaction of unbelief and skepticism that Jesus turns his attention now in our passage. So we'll our passage beginning in verse 29, but we will begin our reading back in verse 14. We'll read for about three verses and then jump down to our text for this evening, and you'll readily see why we are doing that in the flow of the passage. So allow your eye to move back up to verse 14 in Luke chapter 11 as we begin. Now Jesus was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. But some of them said, "He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons," while others, to test him, kept seeking from Jesus a sign from heaven. Then let's jump down to verse 29, beginning our passage this evening. When the crowds were increasing, Jesus began to say, "This generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here." Thus far this reading in God's word. Let's once again go to our Heavenly Father and seek his promise, help, and blessing in this hour. Let's pray together. Our Lord, our God, we thank you that you are our everlasting salvation, and we thank you and we praise you with rejoicing in our soul that our names are written in heaven. And even as Christ's word would be delivered to us in the power and conviction of the Spirit tonight, you would cause our soul to rejoice all the more in full assurance of faith. Grant us to abound in the joy of life, which is really to know you and the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that you would impart life by the ministry of your word tonight. Grant us this blessing, we pray. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. The crowds were increasing, verse 29 says. The fame and notoriety of Jesus around his mighty works were attracting various onlookers. Imagine the Savior who came into the world and his standing in the midst of vast crowds of sinners who are all demanding signs from heaven. Jesus is surrounded by unbelievers, and even mighty works are not enough for them. They are demanding something more from Jesus. "We want more. We will not believe unless you produce a sign from heaven. The commentator J.C. Ryle said, and I said this last week as well, the mark of a thoroughly unbelieving heart is to want more evidence of the truth. And crowds are simply pressing in upon Jesus, demanding more signs to be given from above. The context of this passage is, of course, what preceded it in verse 28, where Jesus has just declared the blessedness of all those who hear the word and keep it. There, Jesus is highlighting the importance of living under the word in all its totality, living under the authority, the sufficiency, and the exclusivity of the word. And people are not hearing it, they're demanding a sign. Well, how would you respond to unbelieving people like that, who are always seeking additional evidences? Of course, that's the world in which we live, surrounded, pressed in by unbelievers all around us. How would you interact with unbelievers who do not pay attention to the word? And more importantly, what do you think the Savior's burden is toward them, the unbelieving generation? There are four things that Jesus does here that I want to simply walk through with you together in our passage. How Jesus responds to the unbelieving people demanding more signs from him. And the first thing that Jesus does is given in verse 29. Jesus simply, as a matter of fact way, characterizes his generation as evil. He calls this generation evil. He minces no word. This generation is an evil generation, he says. Imagine that for a textbook title for Sociology 101 class in college. Book entitled This Evil Generation. Universities will hate it because the fundamental dogma of academia, of society at large, is that man is essentially good. But Jesus calls this generation an evil generation. Of course, not confined to Jesus' contemporaries, but of course, extending all the way throughout this present evil age. But remember, as Jesus uses the adjective evil, earlier in this chapter, Jesus has just taught his own disciples how to pray, and he said, if you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children. And that begs the question, what exactly is evil? What is the definition of evil? Well, we confess, of course, that God is good through and through in his nature. The Lord is good. That's who he is. He is good. When Moses asked God, show me your glory, the Lord, remember, put Moses in the cleft of the rock and declared his name and caused all of his glory and goodness, we read, to pass by. God is good. So evil, therefore, is anything that keeps you from God. Evil is anything that is opposed to God, who is good. And here Jesus is highlighting the truth that the greatest expression of evil found in the human heart is unbelief. There's no greater evil than willful unbelief. Think of all the evils that the Bible catalogs: murder, adultery, theft, lie, coveting, wickedness, slander, envy, sensuality, pride, deceit, all these evil things that Jesus says flow out of the human heart. In one sense, they're just symptoms. There's a greater category of evil that trumps them all and encompasses them all, and Jesus says it is the heart that believes not. In fact, the Bible calls that the unforgivable sin in the ultimate sense, because there is no forgiveness for those who resolutely refuse to believe in the Savior. And Jesus here first calls them the evil generation because he sees all spiritual reality in this created world through the scriptures that he has breathed out. in calling them the evil generation, he's simply using the phrase from the book of Deuteronomy, just like the forefathers in the wilderness who put God to the test and hardened their hearts against God's goodness. And in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 35, they are called the evil generation. So Jesus also calls this sign-demanding world evil because of its unbelief. So that's the first thing Jesus does right off the bat, right out of the gate. A couple of thoughts here before we move on to the second thing. As we think about the characteristic of this world, what then, by contrast, makes you shine, as the Bible says, in the midst of this wicked, crooked generation? What makes you shine as lights in the world amidst this evil generation of unbelief? What makes you shine tomorrow when you go back to work and school? And the Bible says it's faith in Jesus Christ. It's the fact that by the faith you're holding forth the word of life declared to you. That's what makes you stand out in the midst of this world. But along with that, secondly, the Bible also testifies that evil is something that is so deeply ingrained in the human heart that our regeneration has not actually completely eradicated this evil of unbelief. Of course, the believers have the ability now, spirit-wrought ability by faith, to gain victory over it. Through faith in Jesus Christ, we overcome. But yet this evil is something that also lurks in the recesses of the human heart. That's why Jesus taught us to pray, Lord, deliver us from evil, or deliver us from the evil one, evil that seeks to pull us away from God in unbelief. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Well, let us take to heart then the exhortation given in Hebrews chapter 3. The writer to the Hebrews says, take care, brothers. And notice he's addressing Christians. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, the Bible says, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. In other words, a means of preservation God has appointed from any professing believers to become like Gehazi, like this morning, is that we take care that we do not fall into an evil, unbelieving heart. Always believe. The good heart that the Spirit has given you now, the heart of flesh, expresses its new nature in this, that today, if you hear his voice, you immediately believe, or even Jesus just said back in verse 28, you hear his word and keep it. So that's the first thing Jesus does. He calls this generation evil generation. But then secondly, in verse 30, Jesus goes on to identify the only sign that is given to this unbelieving generation. Now, rather than capitulating to their own sinful demand or accommodating their sinful desire for a sign from heaven, Jesus here just doubles down before the crowds and points them to the sign that they already have. And Jesus says, no sign is given to this generation except the sign of Jonah, the sign that is explained in the Old Testament scriptures in the book of Jonah. But what is exactly the sign of Jonah? And most of you already know that. I know that for a fact. The parallel account in Matthew chapter 12 explains it clearly, that Jonah, that runaway prophet, that rebellious prophet. So as our first point then taught us just now, we can call him an evil prophet, Jonah, because he was running away from God, who is good. Jonah's experience of being in the belly of the great fish, in the heart of the earth, in the depth of the sea, in the belly of Sheol, 3 days and three nights, and then by God's mercy and salvation, being vomited out onto the dry land to stand before the great city of Nineveh to proclaim the message of coming judgment upon Nineveh and to proclaim the way of salvation in the Lord's mercy That experience was the sign, Jesus says, given to this generation because the sign that pointed to something else. The sign of a man swallowed up by a big fish then being brought back up foreshadowed what the Son of Man will be to this generation. The Son of Man, Jesus himself, crucified and risen. The man from heaven, swallowed up by death, but rising in triumph to preach the good news. And Jesus says, the sign that will be given to generation will be the Son of Man. In other words, when unbelieving people, when this evil generation demand proofs, evidences, more signs, more wonders, the only sign that Jesus gives to them is himself. It's the preaching of the gospel. That's the only sign Jesus gives to them. Christ crucified and risen. That's the only sign. There is no other thing given to this world by which he draws sinners to salvation. There's no other sign given to this world other than the sign of the Son of Man, the message of the cross, the gospel. There's no other name given under heaven by which this evil generation must be saved. But then the question is, where do you see this sign? Where do you find it? The Bible says it's exclusively in one place alone. It's in the scriptures, the word of God. Remember 1 Corinthians chapter 15, things of first importance delivered to you. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. He was buried, and then he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and then he appeared. In their willful unbelief, the only sign given to them is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, all in accordance with the scriptures, and that is what the sign of Jonah points. And here Jesus says, while you are all demanding a sign from heaven, the word of God that you possess itself will show you the sign of Jonah, pointing you to the Son of Man, who will be the sign to this generation. So that's the second thing Jesus does. The only sign that God has given to this sinful world is Christ himself crucified and risen as preached in the gospel. Then thirdly, Jesus goes on to highlight the inexcusably greater privileges that this evil generation now possesses in the preaching of the gospel. And he tells of that fact by way of two illustrations of faith from the pages of the Old Testament in verse 31 on. He points to the believing response to the word shown by Gentiles who heard a message. The first one is the Queen of Sheba, who traveled hundreds of miles to hear the wisdom of Solomon. You read about her in 1 Kings chapter 10. And remember how in that account we discover this queen traveling with a gray retinue, and she comes into the court of the Son of David, and it left her in such wonder as to exclaim, "Oh, the report that I had heard is all true, and yet, as I have now seen with my own eyes, the half was not told me of your word and your wisdom. How happy are your men? How happy are all your servants who continually stand before you to hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord God who has delighted in you and set you on the throne of Israel because of his mercy and steadfast love." That was the testimony of the Queen of Sheba. Well, how much more blessedness you have in Jesus Christ, the Son of David, who is the very wisdom of God. If the Queen of Sheba found such blessedness in the presence of Solomon, Jesus says, the greater than Solomon is here. The true king is here, and he speaks to you in his word. And in him, are found all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge that far surpass all the riches of Solomon? In the preaching of the gospel, how much more do you have than what the Queen of Sheba was granted to by God's grace, and she believed? And what greater privileges this generation has access to now? But then Jesus gives a second example. Here is now another example from the people of Nineveh, again referring to the event in the days of Jonah. That whole city of Nineveh, numbering 120,000 residents, all heard the preaching of Jonah, and they all repented. They covered themselves with sackcloth and ashes and called out mightily to God. They turned away from evil, their own wicked ways, and cried for mercy. And Jesus says, the greater than Jonah is here. The greater prophet is here. The one who himself is the eternal word of God made flesh. The one who, unlike Jonah, was completely sinless. And yet the one who descended into the depths of the earth to die, to fulfill the scriptures, in order to be the great high priest for all sinners deserving of condemnation, to bear away their sins, and then rising up again in the power of the Spirit to preach the good news by that Spirit, proclaiming peace to those who are near and to those who are far off. And how much more do you now enjoy in the preaching of the gospel? That's Jesus's point here. If these Gentile Old Testament believers responded in faith to something that was only foreshadows, now that the substance is here, now that the greater than Jonah and Solomon is here, now that the true priest, prophet, and king is here, and he himself preaches his own death and resurrection to you, do you have any excuse for unbelief? That's the point that Jesus makes to this generation. Now, what does it tell us this evening? Well, it tells us that, and this is something that you have known all along, that we highlight every single week, that you practice every Lord's Day, that in the simple preaching of the word, we have far greater privileges than anything enjoyed by the Queen of Sheba, by the residents of the city of Nineveh, because Jesus Christ himself, our prophet, priest, king, is the greater one, the mighty one, the stronger one. And as the word of Christ is spoken, it demands even greater response of faith and repentance than Queen of Sheba and the residents of Nineveh combined. Unbelief is all the more inexcusable now because Christ has come. As one writer says, Jesus Christ is a perfect encyclopedia of all spiritual wisdom, knowledge, and truth. And as he speaks, we must believe every word and live by every word he speaks. That's the third point that Jesus speaks. But as we close, finally, look at the last thing that Jesus does in his interaction. Jesus goes on to tell them, the evil generation, about the resurrection and the judgment to come. The day is coming, Jesus says. And he does it in a very matter-of-fact fashion that assumes that all in his audience just know for a fact that people will be raised on the last day. Both righteous and the unrighteous will be raised. The Queen of Sheba, the people of Nineveh, along with this evil generation on that day will be raised. He just assumes that everyone knows that, the doctrine of the resurrection. And then the judgment will take place. But amazingly, Jesus says, these pagans who put their trust in the simple message declared under the old covenant, like the people of Nineveh and like the Queen of Sheba, will be among the saints. And still more amazingly, Jesus says, on that day, the saints will judge the world. They will share in the judgment of Jesus Christ. They will rise up to condemn this unbelieving generation. And that's where Jesus ends. All those who hear and believe the message will rise to condemn the unbelieving generation. Now, what does this tell you about your eschatology this evening? The doctrine of the last things. Well, it reminds us that indeed all mankind will appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of every thought, word, and deed. And unbelief will lead only to condemnation. But for those who trust in Christ as proclaimed in the gospel, will not only be acquitted and accepted and acknowledged at the resurrection with all of their sins forgiven, with perfect righteousness bestowed, in the joy of salvation revealed to be the children of God in glory. Through faith in Christ, they will actually share in the triumphs of his kingdom, including the judgment itself, and they will be those who will condemn, along with Christ, this sinful, evil, unbelieving generation. It's hard to fathom, actually. The church will one day stand over the world. It doesn't appear to be that way, but at the last day, all the people of God will be shown to be triumphant. And, you know, I was personally thinking about this this week in my reading. You know how at the end of Romans chapter 16, right before the concluding benediction, as Paul assures the beleaguered church in the city of Rome facing all sorts of evils surrounding them, the unbelieving wicked generation that persecuted them. Remember how God, Paul says to them as by way of assurance, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Paul doesn't say the God of peace will soon crush Satan under Jesus' feet because he's the promised seed of the woman, isn't he? Genesis 3:15. But Paul actually says the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet. Personally, you will trample upon the wicked, the source of all evil. Well, how does that happen? The Bible says it's because you belong to Jesus Christ. All that he is yours through faith in him. All that he has, the resurrection to life, the judgment of the wicked, eternal pleasures forevermore in everlasting glory, enjoyment of life, all of it, it's all yours in Christ. And the people of Nineveh, the Queen of Sheba, all believers will rise up on that day to enjoy fullness of those blessings, but without faith, without believing response to the gospel, all that awaits this generation is condemnation. And the sign is given to this generation so that some may turn yet before that day comes. So what is your eschatology? Where does all this lead to? Well, let me finish by what Paul reminds the church through Timothy. He says, as I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ, Christ who is coming to judge the living and the dead, in view of his appearing in his kingdom, then preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, because that's the only sign God has given. That's the only way of salvation by which God draws sinners to faith. So actually, that's the doctrine of the last things. For the church, the task is simply to preach the word. As the church is set in the midst of this evil generation, the only sign given by Jesus to hold out to this world is Jesus himself crucified and risen, and the preaching of it, which is the greatest privilege that any generation of mankind could have enjoyed until the day he returned in person. And since his coming, in view of his return to judge the world, then preach the word. And Jesus says, blessed are those who hear the word and who keep it. Well, may God continually grant us a believing heart and lead us in that blessedness that his word grants to the believers. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ had triumphed over unbelief, over Satan, even over this unbelieving generation, the gospel is the power of salvation for all those who believe. We thank you that he grants us faith through the hearing of the word, and pray that as long as it is called today, we'd always respond to your holy word with faith, with love, with meekness and joy, in full obedience and confidence in the truthfulness of it. Hear us, O God, and cause us to shine in the midst of this evil generation. Even as we live in this world this week, help us be conscious of its spiritual reality, but help us all the more shine by faith, holding forth the word of life, and pray that Christ's name would be magnified in our believing life. Build up your church, we pray. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's respond to that word. We'll turn to selection 149A.